Okay, we're glad you joined us this evening, and we're glad that those who are live streaming joined us as well. We'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual way by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the stability that you give us through your word and through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our rock and he changes not. And as the world goes bonkers, it goes into absolute rebellion against God and against everything that is sacred. We can be composed within our soul, and we don't have to worry or be in instability and worry, because we have your word, we have your promises, and we have the looking forward to when you return and how things are going to be when you return. And in the meantime, we are to stand on your word. And so we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on it this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And that is rain that we're hearing outside, isn't it? Pete, you're getting your desire. You're going, if it's raining here, it's probably raining at your house, and you won't have to be out there dragging a sprinkler around. Okay, if you take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Is everybody's windows up? We might need a boat getting home. The way it's been. Well, I thought I had this on. I had it on a while ago. Oh, I know what happened. I thought I'm kind of losing my mind. I know that I saw my notes up here earlier, but the electricity went out twice since then. And so well, I hope it's going to come on now. Let's see, I pushed the button. There it goes. It'll take just a moment for it to get up here and you can see our notes. But chapter 3 and 4 and 5, 6, 7, and 8, just about the whole book of Romans is so refreshing. It's so dogmatic. It's so, well, I'll say it's clear, but it's only clear for those who have that have a grounding with regards to systematic theology. Okay, let me get rid of this. Okay, so we're starting Romans 4, and I have an introduction here, and the first thing you'll see under chapter 4 is justification by faith evidenced in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, you will find, consistently goes back to the Old Testament and draws upon it. And the New Testament really takes what the Old Testament had said and makes it more clearly, addresses it more clearly. Because they had rituals and they had things that were just a picture of what was to come. And of course, when Jesus Christ became man in the incarnation, went to the cross, took care of our sin problem, and then rose again from the dead and ascended unto heaven, then a lot of things started coming into focus. We believe that the church age, the age in which we live, started on the day of Pentecost. And a lot of things changed then. And Paul had a very hard time getting the Jews to see that they were no longer in the age of the Jews. They were now in the church age, and things were much different. For one thing, we are not under the Mosaic law. We don't have feast days. We don't have all the ritual and all the things. So when he went into a synagogue, and by the way, that's where he went first when he would go into a city, he would go into the synagogue and tell them, "I have good news for you." And they would say, "Okay, the Messiah has come." Unfortunately, we killed him. It was our sins, but, you know, a lot of people blame the Jews, but they might as well blame themselves. We're the ones that put Jesus Christ on the cross because it is because of us and our sins, indeed the whole sins of the world, that placed him on that cross. And when he said that they were no longer having to do sacrifices, he just turned the whole world upside down. That's one reason he was hated. But we have to remember, and I'm sure that he remembered, that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you can't minimize that power. For even the most hardened and recalcitrant people who are stubborn cannot stand up against the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, we start out looking at this word justification. Justification is, by faith is evidenced in the Old Testament. We know it does in the New Testament. That's what we're studying. But what does it have anything to say about justification by faith in the Old Testament? And Paul certainly was going to cover this base, and he does. So justification by faith is not just a New Testament doctrine. It is found in the Old Testament as well. However, being justified before God by works is not found anywhere in the Bible. Justified by works with regards to eternal salvation does not exist in the Bible, even though most of the population of the world, including all of its religions, I don't think Christianity is religion, it's a relationship with the Lord, but the great masses of people believe that you do have to work, add your work to what Christ did in order to be saved. Now, this isn't my first quote I have here. It's from, I believe, Grace Notes. Let's see if that's... No, it's by Ben Witherington III, a socio-rhetorical commentary on Paul's letter. That comment is on page one of my Roman notes, because when we first started, I said, I'm getting some of this material from Ben Witherington as a rhetorical device, and that's the only time I've used it since now, when I'm quoting him again. Here's the quote. You may have thought about this idea of being set right by grace through faith, which does justice to both God's justice and to His mercy. Which does justice both to God's righteousness and our sinful condition. You may have thought this is entirely a new idea and ask, where is that in the Old Testament? Well, Paul has already thought of that objection, and he turns to the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham, of course, goes through many chapters in the book of Genesis, beginning with Genesis 12. And Paul is only going to quote a little bit of it, but he presupposes that at least some in his audience know the broader story. Why would he think that? Because the church age had just begun, and most of the people he was talking to were in Judaism. They were in the Mosaic law. They were alive and practicing it. And when Jesus Christ came and paid for our sins, well, Paul is one of the messengers out saying, the Messiah has come, everything has changed. And of course, the people did not like that. Do you like change? Do you like the changes that are taking place in our environment these days? Well, they didn't like the change, but Paul was giving a great change in environment, and they weren't all that willing to listen. So after studying chapters 1, 2, and 3, we conclude that there is nothing that we can point to in our own lives as having brought righteousness to us. Now, some would take issue with that. Some would want to argue with me. And they would talk about the great deeds that they have done and the sacrifices they have made. But I stand by this. Nothing that we have ever done or will ever do, and there is no person that can say, I have brought righteousness by the things that I have done, and God will recognize those and I will be saved. That does not happen, even though that's where most people have firmly planted their idea about salvation. We may have done some things that could be considered righteous, but those acts produced relative righteousness, meaning that they were better than other acts we have done. And we all can point to things, and when we wander around in our minds sometimes and we think of something sacrificial that we have done for someone else, or we've done some great deed, whatever it is, we like to think about those things. The things that we don't like to think about so much is the other end of that spectrum, when we have been stinkers, when we have shocked ourselves as to how ungodly we could be, or how naughty, or how mean, or, you know, all these things. Absolute righteousness means unadulterated, perfect righteousness at all times. That's what the righteousness of God requires from us. If we sin only one time, then our righteousness is relative and not absolute, and God requires absolute righteousness from us. This is something that will back this up. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law, 360-something laws, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We're all sinners. We all have an old sin nature. It's impossible for us to have absolute righteousness, meaning that you are always righteousness, because we all sin. And this points out that those Jews that were trying to keep the law were not perfect in keeping the law, not even close. And so James let them know, for those legalistic, self-righteous people, it's good that you're trying to follow the law. But if you think that you're going to be righteous enough by following the law, that God is going to accept you on those terms, you have another thing coming, because if you just sin one time, you don't have absolute righteousness, you have relative righteousness. You only have human good, not divine good. And God sees that as being repugnant. The best things that we can do that we might offer up to Him as being righteous in order to be acceptable, God condemns. Romans chapter 1 declares that every person knows that God exists. So, whenever you're talking to someone, they say they're atheist, you know that that's a facade, because the Bible says elsewhere, and it says it in verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 1. God has clearly made His existence evident to them, and they are without excuse. So what they do is try to dodge responsibility to a God that is the sovereign of the universe by simply saying He doesn't exist, when they suppress the truth. So the question is, can anyone convince God that He meets His, that is God's, perfect standard of righteousness by the righteous deeds He has done? Now, this is a very important question. This is a question we should be asking people who are depending upon their works in order to be accepted to God. Can anyone convince God that he meets his perfect standard of righteousness, and that's absolute righteousness, by the righteous deeds he has done? There are hundreds of religions, and they all have one thing in common. They believe that one can be justified before God by their works, by their good works. Now, let's look at this. How many people do you know, how many people have you come in contact with that believe that they could be justified before God by their good works? I would say most of the people that you come in contact with, and I'm excluding this church and other churches like it, but when you're out and about and you're meeting people, the guy that comes and fixes your appliances, or you go somewhere and you talk to people, they are religious people. And their religion is not based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. They don't think that that alone will save them. They all believe that you must do something else. So, they believe that one can be justified before God by their good works. Some believe that one must believe in Jesus Christ. Most people, some people just, let's say they're not religious, and they just say, well, I'm trying to be as good as I can so I will make it to heaven. They don't have a clue how to get to heaven. If they do, they've rejected the truth if they heard the truth. But a lot of religious people that you will talk to will say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, I can say that most people that you come in contact with in our area, in our day and time, if you ask them, do you believe in God, they're going to say yes. I would say the great majority would say yes. But that's not the question we want to ask, because people can believe in God and not be saved. But if you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Tell me, if my experience is probably, 8 out of 10 times at least, they say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Have you all experienced that same thing? Most of the time, that's true. And if you think at that point, well, they're a believer, praise the Lord, you hadn't done your job. Because you need to ask them one more question. I know you've heard me say this before, but I want it to stick. When you ask somebody, do they believe in Jesus Christ, and they say yes, and you say, you're ask that question in the context of what it takes to be saved. So the next question you have to ask in order to get a true perspective is that all you have to do? Is believing in Jesus Christ all you have to do to be saved? To be eternally saved, is that all you have to do? And I found that more times than not, many more times than not, they will add something to, oh, well, yes, you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to go to church, you have to be a good person, you can't be divorced. If you are a fornicator, then you're going to hell. And they just go on and on. Those people don't have a clue what it is or what is necessary to be saved. So that's what this, I'm going to start this paragraph from the beginning again. That's the context of it. So there are hundreds of religions, and they all have one thing in common. They believe that one can be justified before God by their good works. And the people, the leaders of those denominations and religions really harp on that. You have to do this and you have to do that. If not, you're not going to make it to heaven. Some believe that one must believe in Jesus Christ plus produce good works to be justified before God. I would say probably in America, that is the most prominent belief when it comes to eternal salvation. Oh yes, they believe in Jesus Christ, but adding something else. Listen to this very carefully. But adding good works to faith in Christ demonstrates a lack of faith in Christ's work on the cross. They're not saved because they don't think that Christ's work on the cross alone saves them. That they have to add their own works to it. So if they say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have to do my bit. I've talked to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, and I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh yes, absolutely. Is that all you have to do? Well, no, you have to be good and blah, blah, blah. I said, so it wasn't finished on the cross? Christ didn't finish the job on the cross when he said it is finished? Now you have to do your bit? Yes. Well, they're deceived. While he was on the cross, he said, it, referring to salvation, is finished. He said that in John 19:30. Those who believe that works must be added to Christ's work on the cross cannot believe that what the Lord said was true. Can they? If Christ said it is that salvation is completed, which is what he said, then they cannot believe what he said is true if they think that they have to do something else. Do you understand that? Isn't that logical? They think that Jesus Christ lied on the cross if they know about that he said it is finished. It's not finished because they will tell you they have to do their part. And when you say, okay, you think you have to add something when Christ said it's finished? It's not finished. You have to do your part. What do you have to do? Well, you have to do good works. How many? Well, enough. How much is enough? Well, I don't know. So, you're saying that you have to have good works. You're adamant about this. And you don't even know how many good works it takes? That's right. Then you can't even have any assurance whether you're saved or not, can you? They can't. There is no metric, there is nothing in this Bible that says you have to have X amount of works, good works, in order to be acceptable to God. It doesn't exist. It's something made up that these religions are teaching, and they're leading their people to hell. It doesn't matter how good intentions you have. If you're trying to add something to Christ's work on the cross, then you're not saved because you don't trust what he did on the cross. And beyond that, the things that we receive at the moment of salvation are gifts. Eternal life is a gift. You can't work for it. God's own righteousness is a gift. You can't work for it. We are justified before God. That is a gift as well, and we can't work for it. And so, you're calling Jesus a liar by saying you still have to have works. You don't know how many works it will take in order for you to be qualified to be saved. And you reject it as a gift. And that's the only way that God offers eternal life, is through receiving it. That's where the faith comes in. When you have faith in what Christ did on the cross, and when he said it's finished, you believe it. That's how you accept the gift. But if you say, oh, no, I've got to do my works too. Well, fine, you're not saved. You didn't accept it as a gift, and that's the only way that God offers it. By the way, if any of y'all have a question while I'm teaching, just raise your hand. You don't have to hold it to the end. So those that believe that works must be added to Christ's work on the cross cannot believe that what our Lord said was true. If they did, they wouldn't be trying to work. And for people who say that you can lose your salvation, I ask them, okay, how can you lose it? Well, you can do this sin or that sin or that sin or whatever. And I ask them, well, Christ didn't take care of those sins on the cross? Well, we still have to be faithful after we're saved. or else you're going to lose your salvation. And I say, okay, how many of these negatives do you have before you lose your salvation? How many sins do you have to commit before you lost your salvation? Well, I don't know. Well, what kind of sin? I mean, if I went in there and tasted the pie, and my wife comes in and says, did you taste that pie? No. Is that going to send me to hell? Well, probably not. Well, what kind of sin do I have to commit in order for me to lose my salvation? Well, it's got to be a bad one, like murder or something like that. I said, oh, I see. So, well, what if I just stole something? Then they said, well, then you'd be on thin ice. And I would say something along the lines, well, what if I rededicated my life and I was not sinning as bad as I was in the past? Could I gain my salvation back? Well, I don't know. Some say that you can redeem yourself. So, of course, all these questions are in the book that I've written in there. And I say, okay, what if you were able to regain your salvation? Can you lose it again? And if you lose it again, what do you have to do back? Do you see what I'm saying, how ridiculous this is? And yet people take the gospel as you have to add something to it, which means what Christ did wasn't enough. Jesus Christ came out of the glory of heaven and humbled himself to be a creature, become a creature lower than the angels he had created, and go to the cross voluntarily to pay for your sins. And the merciless torture that he received. And then he received the imputation of all of our sins upon him. And that didn't satisfy God. You got to be dunked in water before any of that before that is any good. We need to be talking to people this way on a level that they can understand. And I'm not preaching to them. I'm asking them questions. I want to know. Jesus Christ did all of that. And we know that God accepted him. He was propitiated. He was satisfied with the work that Christ did. And yet people who would say, no, you got to add some works to it. You got to do this or you got to do that or the other thing. Does that make sense? When we ask people that kind of question, we need to wait. I mean, don't be in a hurry. Just ask them. Does that sound reasonable? That because you're not dunked in water, or you weren't conformed, or you don't consist, whatever it is, that's going to disallow the sacrifice that Christ made? That would make God a fool, wouldn't it? That he did all of that in order to save us, and yet you don't do your little 2 cents in, and it doesn't count. Those who believe that works must be added to Christ's work on the cross must believe that Jesus Christ was lying on the cross when he said it is finished. God requires perfect righteousness in every thought we have, every deed we do. If people understood this, they may be motivated to stop depending on their own good works and understand that salvation is through grace by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Everyone knows, every rational person knows that they are not perfectly righteous in everything they say and everything they do. The only person that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was the only one qualified to go to the cross, and he had to be born of a virgin even to be qualified then. The Lord Jesus Christ volunteered to pay our debt, to take on himself the punishment for our sins so that we could be acceptable to God by believing that is true. Believing what is true? Believing that he went to the cross, he was qualified, he took our punishment which means now we are right with God. And the only way that you can be saved is by believing that. Believing what He said. What the Bible says. And nothing else. Then you are acceptable before God. That's when you receive the gift. People think they go to hell for sins. And you've heard me say this probably several times, but I like to shock people. People say, oh, that guy murdered four people, he's going to hell for sure. I said, no, not necessarily. And they blow up like a big blowfish. What? I'm talking about Christians, professing Christians say they're going to hell for their sins. And I just simply ask them, did Christ fail when He went to the cross? Did He not pay for the sins, or did He? If He did not pay for their sins, then I would agree. But He did pay for the sins, and they're finished. People go to hell for rejecting the free gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why they go to hell. Satan's ace trump is to make people think that they have to do something else, add to what Christ's finished work is. That's why so many people are going to be in hell. There's going to be some really moral and good people in hell. But they refuse to believe that they didn't have to do something to work their way there. Chapter 4 begins with an illustration of a man who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now we know this. We were there not all that long ago in Genesis chapter 12 where it starts dealing with Abraham. So it begins with an illustration of a man who believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And by the way, of course, that's in the Old Testament. Abraham is one of the key figures in the Scriptures being mentioned 285 times with over 70 references in the New Testament. That's a lot of references for one person. So now we get to verse 1. All that, by the way, was introductory. Romans 4:1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? I don't like, this is the New American Standard Version. I use the New King James one just down below here because it's scrambled up. But anyway, notice that Paul started a new subject matter by what? Asking a question. All of us need to schlafen Sie den Mund. Shut our mouth and listen to the people that we are witnessing to, or that we are asking about a doctrine or something. We talk way too much. We need to listen more to see what's bothering them, what they want to know. You can't scratch their itch if you don't know what it is. Every reader must consider how to answer this question. What then shall we say? This is the first of six occurrences of the question, what then shall we say? In Romans. It's in Romans here, 4:1, 6:1, Romans 7:7, Romans 8:31, Romans 9:14, and Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Paul constantly asks them questions to keep them thinking. And that's what we should do. Whoever is asking the question is controlling the conversation. And we need to ask a lot more questions. This is the one I like better. This is the New King James Version. I like this version, this translation better. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Doesn't that read better than that here? According to the flesh has found? That's mixed up. Uh-oh. Go away. Go. Okay. See, this doesn't have a place to get rid of this. It's okay, there it is. Thank you, Lord. All right. The first six occurrences, okay, we got that. All right. Here's where we're dealing with New King James Version. I like that one better. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What does that mean? Well, we'll get to it in a moment. First of all, we have the word has found up here. Here's the verse again. What then shall we say? He asked that question, by the way, for them to start thinking with regard to our Abraham, what we say about our father Abraham, who has found, what has he found according to the flesh? Gets them thinking. Has found is the Greek word heurisko. H-E-R-I-S-K-O. Heurisko. It's an infinitive, a perfect active infinitive. It means to come upon something either through purposeful search or accidentally find something. It means to find something, discover something. And the an infinitive is just, in the Greek, when you have a to before word, to run, to hit, to whatever, it's called an infinitive. And this one is a perfect active infinitive. Now, the perfect tense in Greek means this, whatever this infinitive is referring to, it happened in the past, in a point in time, and the results of that action goes right on into the now. Right on into the current. Active voice means that the person that is referring to is the one that produced the action. So, eureka is a word with Greek origins meaning, I have found it. An exclamation that accompanies a discovery. This is an example. When she finally located the rare book, the scholar cried, eureka! Now, have y'all all heard of eureka before? When a miner goes into the mine shaft and he finds gold, what would he say? Eureka! I found it! And that's what it means here. Now, according to the flesh. This is a little bit harder. Let's look at it again. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What? Do you know what that means? It's a bit nebulous, abstruse. I wasn't sure. I had to do some further study to find out what this is. But this is what we're taking the words or the phrases and looking at them so we can put them together and understand what this verse means. According to the flesh refers to Abraham before he became a believer. Flesh. The Greek word is sarx. And it's talking about the body. Without a spirit. We are commanded not to succumb to the flesh. The flesh isn't the skin. It's talking about your body. The lust of the body. People have lust about bodies. So, according to the flesh, refers to Abraham before he became a believer. As an unbeliever, he found that his works according to the flesh, that were works that he did in his body, did not produce boasting, but produced shame. The next verse is going to deal with boasting. That's why I have it here. He found out that he couldn't boast about the things that he did in the flesh. Even the good things, he could not boast. But according to the flesh, did not produce boasting, but produce shame. He was shameful of the things he did in the flesh. Since salvation is by faith, not by works, there is no boasting. This is what Abraham found before he became a believer and he was being convicted. He thought, well, you know, I can't. He's talking about works here. Then, where is the boasting is what we saw in Romans verse 27 of verse 3. Even there, which was, I don't know, 6 or 8 verses, whatever it is, back we've already studied, saying, where is the boasting? Because we receive the imputation of God's righteousness by faith, so where is the boasting? That's the context there. The issue is, we are justified by works, or we are justified by faith? Are we? So that's the question. Are we justified by works, or are we justified by faith? Some would say, well, we're justified by faith plus works. It's not necessarily either. Some would say it takes both. Abraham found that we are justified before God by our faith. That's not hard to understand, is it? Because when you have faith in what Christ did on the cross for us, then you have received the gift of eternal life. You can't work for it. The only thing you can do is receive it. If you say, oh, well, no, I got to do so-and-so. No, well, then you can't get it. You can't have it because it's only given as a gift. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. If he could work his way to heaven, then he would be boasting about it, but that doesn't happen. This is a quote from Grace Notes. It says, our works, our deeds, do establish in the mind of others our character. Our deeds validate our mental attitude and our words. So there is a form of justification or a declaration of human righteousness from man as a result of works. All he's saying is that if you're going to be justified before man, if people are going to think you're a person of character, then you're going to have to have deeds, good things. In other words, let's say that you're a responsible person. And if you say, I'm going to be there at 7 in the morning, they don't have to call you up in the morning and remind you, because you are a responsible person. And that means that people see you as a righteous person by your deeds. Would you all agree to that? I mean, that's how we make judgments with regarding to people. Our deeds establish in the mind of others our character. That's all I'm saying. But what people do is take that same idea. Well, I won't say it. I'll read it. I'll address it here. It's natural for people to think that being justified before God is the same as being justified before man, which includes good works. That's natural. And most people think, well, I have to be good in order to be accepted by man. I have to be good. I have to do good things in order to develop character, in order to be acceptable by God. That sounds reasonable, but it's not biblical. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think we went over that last time, that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we were created in Christ for good works. One reason we were created, and we're talking about believers, is to produce good works. God expects us to do good works. But none of that has one iota meaning with regards to eternal salvation. That's a whole other thing. After we're saved, yeah, then we are to produce good works. We are to be developed. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. But it has nothing to do with salvation. That's where people get mixed up. The Jews of the past, as well as the present, have taken the law that was designed to show the total inability of man to justify himself before God by keeping the law, and turn it into a system of works to do that very thing. God gave the Mosaic law to people. It was good. There was nothing wrong with it. It helped them become a nation because they were slaves. They didn't know how to be conduct a nation. But the very thing that was supposed to show them, you need a Savior because you can't keep this law. That was probably the main reason for the Mosaic Law. God says, do this, 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 all these things. They can't do it. And so it put in their mind, okay, I can't do it. What can I do? Well, we have a Messiah coming. He's going to take care of it. But by the time Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Pharisees, the whole structure of the Jewish worship and belief was based that you had, the way you could be in the kingdom of God that was coming was to obey the law, which is the exact opposite of what it was there for. The Bible is abundantly clear. It is impossible to be saved by works. Unbelievers desperately need to understand that God counts faith as righteousness, not works. Tell them. Be dogmatic about it. Oh, yeah, well, you got to be good. That's all works. And you can't be saved by works. The Bible says the only way you can be saved is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Period. And you know what? People should be glad to hear that, wouldn't you think? Oh, man, I thought I was going to have to work myself to death from here on out in order to get into heaven. That's a bummer. Well, you don't have to. Because Christ has already has your ticket to heaven in His hand. All you have to do is trust Him for it. Second Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now you've heard me, I do this every time on communion. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We're righteous before God because Christ took all our guilt, all our sin, all our minuses away. And if we believe He did that, and nothing else, then we get the gift of God's own righteousness. And how important is God's righteousness? If you have God's righteousness, is God going to condemn you? Our standing before God is perfection because He has given us His own righteousness. Why would someone who has God's own righteousness get out and hustle and work, think that they need to do something in order to merit salvation? In fact, the Bible says, and we're not too far from it, we won't get to it tonight, but the harder you work in order to be saved, the bigger the debt you have, the further you're getting away from it. Okay, I didn't know if I was going to get to this or not. We only have about 10 minutes, but are y'all ready? Okay, here we go. Put your thinking cap on. Abraham is used in the New Testament as a picture of justification by faith alone, which we call phase one salvation. Now, don't keep reading. I want you to listen to this. We call it phase one. Whenever a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ and His work, not anything to do with their own work or anything else, I believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross. My eternal destiny is going to be based on my thinking that what He said when He said it's finished, is true. We call that phase one of a believer's life. It's when you are born again. It's when you acquire human spirit. It's when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, not water baptized. You are identified with Jesus Christ permanently forever, and nothing can change that. And phase one only takes a moment, however long it takes you to think, okay, well, I believe in Christ. That's what I'm trusting. And at that point, we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is the lake of fire. I'll put this back up here now because I had your attention then. Y'all were reading. I don't care if you read, but I wanted to really plug that one. So Abraham is using the New Testament as a picture of justification by faith alone, which we call phase one, salvation, which is being saved from the penalty of sin. And that's what we've been studying here, at least started studying. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. That's the whole thing. It's all about faith. Now, this is where it might be sticky wicket for some. I don't think y'all, but some that are watching might not have known this or may want to vibrate a little bit. Abraham is also used in the New Testament as a picture of justification by works before men in phase 2, being delivered from the power of sin. Okay, y'all are doing it again. Okay, we got this. I want you to listen to this now. I'm going to say it again. Abraham, we just saw, was a figure in the New Testament. It was as a picture of being justified before God by faith. Remember we just had that? And that happened at the point of time. Now, I'm saying that he's also used as a picture of justification by works before men. And we call that phase two. Phase one takes place in a point of time. Phase two takes place after you're saved, after you have eternal life, and you are you're as saved as you will ever be, permanently. Then works comes into play. After you're saved, we call that phase two. And when you work, do good works as a believer, then you are overcoming the power of sin. The first one, when you are born again, phase one, you are saved from the lake of fire. You are saved from the penalty of sin. But when does phase two begin? That much time after you're saved. That's when it starts. When does it end? When you stop breathing. That's when it ends. How long is that? I don't know. For some people, it's a long time. And during that time frame, after you are saved, is when God expects us and commands us to do good works. Not to maintain salvation, but in order to qualify for rewards and decorations and privileges and crowns for all eternity. Those are what are waiting for those who produce good works by the filling of the Holy Spirit in time, in the time after you're saved to the time you check out. Now I'll put it back up there again. And I'm going to go over again. I want this to be solidified in our minds. Here we go. First, Abraham is used in the New Testament as a picture of justification by faith alone, which we call phase one. Phase one is what salvation, which is being saved from the penalty of sin. Nobody who puts their faith alone in Christ will ever go to the lake of fire. And that's verses 4, 1 through 8. Now we see Abraham is also used in the New Testament as a picture of justification by works before men, not before God, before men, in phase two, from the time right after you believe in Jesus Christ to the time you die, but we call it time. We just call it time. And in that period of time, if we are being obedient and doing good works, then we are delivered from the power of sin. The only power that sin has over us is when we use our volition to do what we want to do, knowing that God doesn't like it, that God condemns it or says not to do it, and we do it anyway. James, I've got here James 22 through 24. Boy, I wish I had a little more time, but I'll do what I can. You see that faith, this is James 2:22. You see that faith was working with works, and as a result, works as a result, let me start over. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was completed. What this talking about is after salvation, as you work before men, you are demonstrating to them that your faith is real. There's a lot of people who have faith in Jesus Christ. They are saved, but they don't have any works after salvation. There has to be works produced by the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't even know what the Holy Spirit is, and they're saved. But during that time period, the Holy Spirit is enabling them to do divine good, good that God accepts. And during that time, their faith that they had at salvation says is perfected. By the way, that faith is done. Nothing can change that. But this says faith was, I don't know what another word you could think of, completed, was manifested. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Didn't we hear that just a moment ago in our verse? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, some people, it can't be. How can it be? How can it say with regards to phase one, with regards to eternal salvation, No works whatsoever. It's faith only. And then they go to a verse like this and they say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What they are not doing is rightly dividing the word of truth. They're taking the phase one and phase two and just putting them together. And they can't see. The first part is when you are saved in a point of time, and the other part is after you're saved, then you are to do these good works. And you don't do them in order to maintain your salvation. You do them in order to be qualified to have these rewards and decorations and everything for all eternity.